New Year? I think this is the first Sunday of the New Year, right? Yeah, okay. It's my privilege as the first Sunday of the New Year to teach to you this morning. I'm going to be continuing in the study that we embarked on just recently. We've had two sessions now, and it's a study of the book of Exodus. Now, we haven't even gotten into the text yet. I've been doing a couple of weeks, this will be the final week, of an introduction to Exodus. And I spoke last section about how I intend, at least initially, to break the book up into three very large, very general sections. And those sections are slavery, redemption or purchase from slavery, and living as a purchased slave. Now, we're going to close out that introduction this morning. Now, last time, we took a look at what it meant to be a slave in the sense that the Bible uses the term slave, because the New Testament especially is replete with the figurative usage of slave to describe not just Christians, and in fact, the word Christian means a slave of Christ, but also the unredeemed, the natural state of man. And we took a look at several passages where we introduced that subject, and the overall conclusion is that we are, by nature, slaves. Now, we're either slaves of sin or we're slaves of righteousness. So we're going to continue to look at that this morning, and we're going to do so by looking at a passage which we introduced last week, and that is in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading from that passage this morning, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. And the intent here is to close out this introduction talking about slavery and then get into the actual text of Exodus, which of course begins with an account of Israel's slavery in Egypt. And I believe that that account is a picture of our spiritual slavery. And not just our spiritual slavery under sin, but also our slavery under God, under righteousness. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. So Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read this morning and then I'll pray for us. But I'm going to be reading from an edition or a translation. It's the Legacy Translation, and the reason I'm doing that is because compared to other translations, I think it more faithfully translates the word for slave as slave as opposed to servant, and I think that's an important point of precision, because I think Paul, and thereby the Holy Spirit, really meant to say slave in these texts. So Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Allow me to pray this morning for us this morning. Father, we come to you humbly in this new year, asking your blessing on this teaching this morning, this teaching or teaching later on this morning, and really throughout the whole year. We thank you for the year that has passed, that you have kept us as a church whole, and you have provided for us all we need in terms of physical provision, Father, and in terms of, more importantly, in terms of what we need, and that is your truth through your word. Father, I ask this morning personally that you would attend to my speech, attend to my thinking, attend to my logic, all of the things that goes into presenting your word, Father, so that it may be edifying to the audience. I pray for the ears of those who are listening, that they may hear with a right mind and a right heart. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to break down this passage a little bit, because I think in this passage we're going to get a good sense of what we can look forward to as we go through Exodus. And I want to look at some key phrases out of the passage, and I want to begin in verse 16. Before I do, let's just take a look at what verse 15 says. It says, "What then?" So this is obviously part of a transition from what was stated just previous to this, and we're going to look at that, but not yet. Paul asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. So he's, again, based upon what he had just spoken and the verses we had not read, but we'll get to, he's anticipating a question in the mind of his letter readers that he may be saying, and he does say, that we're no longer under law. And some people may take that as an opportunity to sin, because he makes the statement that where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So some people may say in their mind, well, if that's true, then I want more grace, so I'm going to sin more so that grace abounds more. And he said, no. And the reason why he's saying that's faulty logic, and he's going to give to us starting in verse 16. He says, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Slaves of the one you obey. Now, this is a very common principle in Scripture, that you're going to be slaves of whomever it is that you obey. And there's a couple different facets of this. In John 8:34, Jesus told them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So who commits sin? Everyone commits sin. So the natural state of man is that they are a slave to sin. They're not merely sinners by nature, but they're in bondage to that sin. Now, what does it mean to be in bondage? What it means to be in bondage and what it means to be a slave is that you are wholly owned by your master, in this case, sin. You are the property of that whom owns you, and you owe that master complete fidelity. Okay? You owe them everything you have, not just your obedience, but your will. And that's what Christ is saying. He's saying, you are the slave to sin. You owe sin in your natural state all of your obedience, because you're a slave to it. 2 Peter 2, verse 17 says, he says, these are springs without water. He's talking here about people that had come into the church and are influencing in a sinful manner Christians trying to live a sanctified life, influencing them towards sin. He says, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by sensual lusts of the flesh those who barely escaped from the ones who conducted themselves in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. This is another way, really, of stating what Jesus said. Jesus said that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Peter says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Okay? Be overcome by something, or to be filled by something, to be dominated by something. If that is true of you, then you are a slave of that thing. In this case, sin. In Matthew 6:24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or in this case, money. Now, what Christ is saying here is he's saying that you're going to be someone's going to be your master. Okay? No one in this life is independent of any kind of authority, of any kind of rule. And he's saying that there's two very broad categories of that rule. You're either going to be a slave of sin and you'll hate God, or you're going to be a slave of God and you'll hate sin. There's no other category to be put under. Okay? That's important for us to realize, and we'll see this in Exodus, because Israel was brought out of slavery, but they were not removed from slavery. They became the slaves of God, or at least that was the intention. We'll see how that worked out. One way or another, we will serve somebody. Okay, the option to live our life without serving either sin or serving obedience, it just isn't open to us. There is no neutral ground. The other thing I think Paul spends a good deal of time talking about in this passage in Romans chapter 6, though, is the transference from the state of being a slave to sin to what he calls being a slave to righteousness. At the end of verse 16, he says, you're either a slave of sin leading to death, or you're a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is a little bit of a tangent. But notice his wording here. He says, you're either a slave of sin leading to death, or you're a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. I would expect him to have said, you're a slave of sin leading to death, or you're a slave of obedience leading to life. Right? That seems to make sense, right? Isn't it kind of the mirror of one another? But he doesn't say that. He says you're a slave, you're a slave of obedience, and that leads to righteousness, okay? I think he's making a fine point here, and he's going to expand on it in a little bit, and we'll look at that. But obedience does not lead to life. Okay, obedience does not lead to life. Only the blood of Christ affords life. Okay, but obedience does lead to more righteousness. Obedience does lead to more righteousness. That's what we call sanctification. He's going to use that word. In fact, verse 19 says the mirror thing about sin, that sin leads to more unrighteousness. Okay? So we have this transference from this obedience or slavery to sin that leads to death, and then there's a transference from that into a slavery to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But how does that transference happen? Okay. He says down in right below that. In In verse 17, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching which you were given over." That's how my translation reads, that pattern of teaching. Okay, most of you may have the term form, I believe. So what is he talking about? The form of doctrine, or the pattern of teaching. This is how that transference from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness happens. This phrase, I think it's a beautiful phrase. It's the word form. It's describing a mold that's used to shape molten metal. Okay, the idea is that God wants to shape us. Okay, he wants to shape us. He first melts us by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Then he pours us into the mold of truth. That's why he's talking about doctrine or teaching there. Okay, it's about the truth. Okay, and that is what shapes us into his image. Okay. Adam Clark is a theologian, wrote of this. He says, "Here Christianity is represented under the notion of a mold or die into which they were cast and from which they took the impression of its excellence. The figure upon this die is the image of God. Righteousness and true holiness, which was stamped on their souls in believing the gospel and receiving the Holy Ghost. The words refer to the melting of metal, which, when it is liquefied, is cast into the mold, that it may receive the impression that is sunk or cut into the mold, and therefore the words may be literally translated, into which mold of doctrine you have been cast. They were melted down under the preaching of the word, and then were capable of receiving the stamp of its purity." Long-winded, perhaps, way of saying that it is the word of truth, the word of doctrine, if you will, as in some translations, that is the means, that is the mold that God uses to transfer us from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. Now, I want to stress here, and I kind of alluded to this when I said that he says that it leads to righteousness. It doesn't say that slavery to obedience leads to life, because Paul is not talking about justification here. This whole passage is not talking about justification. In fact, he's addressing, we can tell by the language he uses, that he's addressing people that he assumes are Christians already, those who have already been justified. So this matter of slavery isn't so matter a matter of that transference to new masters occurring at justification. It's talking about sanctification. Okay, in verse 16 again, it says that's why Paul says that sin leads to death, but obedience leads to righteousness. If you look down on 19b again, you have that mirror statement: "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So this is about sanctification. And the reason I'm making a little bit about this is as we get into the book of Exodus, and I think many of us are aware that there's a message there, there's symbology there, there's a sign of God's rescue, right? God's salvation. But we may think that's all it is. I hope, if I'm effective, when we're going through Exodus, that we'll see that it's more than that. In fact, salvation is more than justification. It begins with justification. But that sanctification is all throughout the book of Exodus and really going throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. Okay? So I want us to have a sanctification mindset. There's justification there, to be sure. But I think the point is, after we get past those first brief chapters about when the Israel was slaves in Exodus, it's really about the power of God to bring out the people of Israel, right? It's about his power and his sovereign choice to do so. But the rest of the book is about how they're supposed to live, having then been freed. Okay. Now we know that justification is a monergistic act of God. What do we mean by that? It's moner. It means that he alone is responsible for it. We have no capacity to participate in that. Okay, we are sovereignly elected. We are sovereignly justified. Okay, God chooses us based upon his own sovereign choice, and he saves us by completing the work of justification through Jesus Christ alone, without any merit on our part. We all know that, okay? But is sanctification monergistic? Is sanctification monergistic? Can that transference of slavery to sin, to slavery to righteousness, be helped by our actions, or can it be thwarted by our actions? Can we be legally free but still choose to live like a prisoner? Let's go back up to that same chapter, Romans chapter 6, and let's begin looking at verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is a master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Okay, so let's go through this a little bit carefully here. Again, we see this sort of transitional phase. He says, "What shall we say then?" This obviously is a Paul does this all the time. He does this sort of Socratic method in his own head, where he asks questions and then answers them. Some of these questions are rhetorical. And he's asking pretty much the same question he asked in starting in verse 16, and that is, shall we sin so that grace may increase? He says, no, We shouldn't. And he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Well, how is it that we died to sin? And he goes on and explains it. He says, therefore we were, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, in other words, Christians, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So just like Christ died, we died. Okay? That's what he's saying. Just like Christ died, we died. He says, therefore, we were buried, just like he was buried. We were buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised, just like Christ was raised, we were raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Why? Why did all this take place? Why were we raised from the dead? So that we would walk in the newness of life. Walk. What does that mean? We would walk in the newness of life. That means we would live our life in the light of the life of Christ. We walk in the newness of life. He says, for if we have become united with him, and we have, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, he's saying we are going to be slaves of God, and he's going to make this case. We're going to be slaves to God just as Christ always did the Father's will. That's what he's saying. We're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that was a slave to sin, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. This is the point of the gospel. This is the point of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I've said this before. Our justification, as glorious as it is, and as necessary as it is a means to an end. God desires us to be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want to save us from hell. Okay? He wants to make us like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of it. By making us like Jesus Christ, he gives to Jesus Christ a people of his own. In that way, our justification, again, as wonderful as it is as an escape from hell, it doesn't stop there. That's not the end point of it. The end point of it is our sanctification and ultimately our glorification. Okay? Goes on to say, for he who has died has been, this is verse 7, for he who has died has been justified from sin. So he's equating that death with justification. But there's also what? The resurrection, right? Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is the resurrection. This is sanctification now he's talking about. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Okay, death no longer is master over him. What's he saying? Well, he's going to say, just as death is no longer master over Christ, death and sin is no longer master over you. It is no longer your master. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, we're supposed to live the life that he lives, right? What's the life that he lives? He lives to God. Okay? God now becomes the master. Even so, just like that, that's what that even so means. Even so, just like that, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider it. Saying, That's what you should. That's your approach to life, that you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Some translations use the word dominate. Do not let sin dominate your mortal body. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Okay. I think in the payoff verse here, if I could reduce it down to one phrase, is the do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And I think we have three things that we can draw from this. I think number one, it's a test of our Christianity. Does sin have dominion over us? Does anger have dominion over us? Does murmuring or complaining, covetousness, pride, laziness, does any of the many sins of the flesh have dominion over us? And then if it does, we should seriously ask if we are really converted. Okay, but there's not just a test, there's a promise there. It's a promise of victory, right? And we'll see that in verse 14. There's a promise of victory. It doesn't say that sin will not be present in us, because that would only be fulfilled when we are glorified in our resurrected bodies. But it does promise that sin will not have dominion over us because of the great work that Jesus did when we were born again. And there's also an encouragement for hope and strength in the battle against sin. God hasn't condemned you under the dominion of sin. He has set you free in Jesus. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. It's a matter of domination. Are you being dominated by sin? In verse 14, he says, for sin shall not be master over you. He's saying that's the state of being alive in Christ, is that sin is not master over you. And if you're feeling mastered by your sin, you really need to think about your justification, I think. Because I think what Paul's saying here is that the state of being transferred from a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness is that sin no longer has dominance over you. Now, we always got to be careful when we talk about this. Not only in our own lives, because I can look at things and I can say, boy, does that sin have dominance over me? And I'm sure you can too. The point of this is not to make you question or doubt your own salvation constantly. We are supposed to regard our salvation or test our salvation with fear and trembling. The point is that one of the ways that you can measure this transference from slavery to sin to slavery to obedience, Paul is saying, is by what dominates you. What dominates you? Okay? Now, when we do get transferred, when anyone gets transferred from slave to sin to slaves of righteousness, there's a transference of authority, okay? We're slaves to sin, but there's an authority over sin, just like there's an authority over righteousness. He says, for you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under law, but under grace. If we looked at, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, if we looked at Galatians 5:3, He says, "And again I testify to every man who receives circumcision that there is that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are being justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Okay? The authority over those who are slaves to sin, the taskmaster, if you will, is the law. The law is the taskmaster of those slaves to sin. Okay? That's what Paul's saying in that passage in Galatians. He's saying that if you, and he's talking to the members of the church at Galatia that were being influenced by what we call the Judaizers to become circumcised, right? He's saying to them that, okay, you want to go ahead and be circumcised and feel like that's contributing to your salvation, then guess what? You have to keep the whole law. The law becomes your taskmaster at that point, okay? And also in Galatians, it says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which could impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor." Okay? Tutor, taskmaster. We were under the taskmaster of the law until faith came, until grace came, until Christ came. Okay? Or until we received Christ. Okay? Gonna speed it up a little bit now. So just like those who are under the slavery of sin or under the have as their taskmaster the law, those of us who are slaves to righteousness are under a different authority. We are under the authority of grace. Grace is our authority. John 1 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." That taskmaster was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there is, he's setting in opposition, law and grace. Okay? Moses gave the law, that was your taskmaster. And then Christ gave us grace, that is now our taskmaster. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, you want to know how to get more grace? Be humble. Okay? If you want to be under the taskmaster of grace, humility is one of the keys. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." The grace of God appeared. What does it bring? It brings salvation. And what does it do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay? And it lists other things. It is grace that trains us how to live as slaves to righteousness. We were once under the taskmaster of the law. We are now under the taskmaster of grace. So, an unjustified sinner can rebel against the condition of slavery to sin. We know this practically, right? There are people all over the world, unsaved, don't know Jesus Christ, perhaps even hate Jesus Christ, but they attempt to do good things, right? They attempt to justify themselves through different means. They're rebelling when they do that against their taskmaster, the law, which brings slavery to sin, right? But it's saying that this rebellion is against the authority of the law, meaning if that person breaks any of the law, he is condemned by the law. Likewise, a justified person may rebel against their slavery to righteousness, but that rebellion is against grace. When we rebel, when we do not do the will of God as Christians, we are rebelling against grace because that is our taskmaster. Just like the law was appointed as a tutor when we were unregenerate, grace is now our tutor. It's that which trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And what I hope that you're able to see as we go forward, and keeping all this in the back of your mind as we go through these first few chapters of Exodus, is that you'll see a picture of slavery to sin, and then later you'll see this picture of slavery to righteousness and grace, and how that was rebelled against. Okay, so let me close us out in prayer, and then I'll open it up if there's any questions. Father, we thank you so much for the time you have afforded us this morning, Father, and just the opportunity to be in your word and to learn from you. These are words, as we read the Bible, that are penned by your Spirit, acting as an influence upon man. As such, they are wholly true and fallible. We thank you for that, Father, that we may read them in peace and safety. We ask your blessing further upon our teachings and our fellowship this morning, that you would bless it and transform us more into the image of Christ, transfer us from slavery to sin to slavery to righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Any comments, questions?